Several years ago, Mr. Richard Owen Roberts wrote a very, very helpful book entitled Repentance, the First Word of the Gospel. I would commend that book to you for you to get and read. And his thesis, of course, as it sounded, is that repentance is something that must be seen as absolutely essential to the reception of the grace of God unto salvation, also absolutely essential for the Christian to ever be in a repenting state. When I used to read there for a long time the Valley of Vision prayers at the beginning of our times together, some of you remember me doing that, and probably need to get back to that before too long because we have some new folks now that didn't have the privilege of hearing those wonderful Puritan prayers. But one of them, several things stick with me out of that collection. One of them is the prayer which said in part, "Let us repent of our repentance, O Lord." In other words, to say what we call repentance many times is not repentance. Not biblical repentance. Because repentance means not only a confession of a sin, expressing sorrow for it, hatred of it, as the statement says, but as the last part says, with a purpose and endeavor to walk before God so as to please Him in all things. The Westminster Confession says it a little bit differently. The Catechism there says, with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. In other words, it's saying it's not repentance if you tell God you're sorry 100 times, but you don't really have a mindset change and a heart change about that sin to try to purpose to no longer walk in it. It's only repentance when there's a genuine brokenness and a genuine desire to turn from that sin and walk no more in it. Now, will that be made to perfection in any given Christian's life? Not likely. It can be. It can. God, with His grace and their determination, can, in particular sins, enable them to never cross that path again. But we know that there's always the possibility, while we're still in the flesh, of falling back into a sin at any given time that we've sought to truly repent of. So that's why ongoing repentance is absolutely necessary, isn't it? And so, what we want to consider today is just the simple statements from Job. You're familiar with these, probably. Most of you are, in verses 5 and 6. This is what Job says to God. "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So, true repentance looks like that. And we're just going to take a few moments to take that apart, and then we'll wind up over in 2 Corinthians 7, if you want to go ahead and mark a place there to make it easy for you to turn there when we get there. All right, what does true repentance consist of according to this passage and the whole testimony of Scripture? First of all, in verse 5, as Job confesses, in order to truly repent, either unto salvation initially, or as a Christian, the ongoing repentance that's necessary from our continued commissions of sins along the way, there must be an apprehension, a clear understanding of God's holiness. Count on it, dear ones. You are never going to repent at all, or certainly not fully, if you don't first and foremost have an apprehension of God's character, of His absolute holiness, and how much He hates sin. That is absolutely necessary for us to be convicted to the point where we say, based on who and what God is, and I belong to Him, I cannot continue in this sin or any other. I cannot. And so, we must have that apprehension of God's holiness. And we have, of course, several examples in the Scripture that are well known to us. Isaiah 6 is probably one of the most well known, isn't it? Where the prophet says, as he sees God, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm cursed because mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," a view of God. Now, and he got to see a visual, okay, with his actual physical eyes, and we don't, but that's not necessary. A revelation of God through His Word by His Spirit to our mind's eye, to our heart's eye, is more than sufficient to make us apprehend something of the holiness of God and therefore know that we need to change our course. Peter's encounter with the Lord, remember the night that they toiled all night and caught no fish, and the Lord came along and said, "Just throw the net on the other side, Peter. That's all you got to do." And he did that, and of course, by Christ's miracle, a great company of fish was caught, so much that the nets began to break. Now, when they got to land, we are told in the Gospel that Peter fell on his knees and said, not, "Thank you, Lord, for all these fish, and we're going to make a lot of money on them, but depart from me, O Lord, I am a sinful man." confronted with the holiness and righteousness and power of Christ, Peter could do nothing else than fall down before Him. And so should we. And then in Revelation 1:17, where John sees the risen, glorified Christ, it says, "I fell at His feet as a dead man, but He laid His hand on me and said, 'Fear not.'" So, again, an apprehension of God's holiness is absolutely essential for us to see our way to repentance. And secondly, and these are certainly tied closely together, as Job says, there must be an awareness of our own sinfulness. An awareness, verse 6, of our own sinfulness. And that will come if we see God as we should. Notice what Job says in verse 6. "Wherefore," in other words, based on not only hearing of you, which I've heard of you all my life, basically is what he's saying, but now seeing you, and we don't have any indication in the book of Job, by the way, that he saw a physical manifestation of God. He may have, but the book doesn't tell us that. So we can at least assume that his experience of seeing God would be more like what we can have and only can have, and that is to see Him with the heart, with the mind's eye. But once he sees God, he also sees himself as Isaiah, as Peter, as John, and many, many other examples. And all he can do is fall on his face because he abhors himself. Verse 6. Remember again, the article says that the person who's been made sensible by the Spirit of the manifold evil of his sin humbles himself for it with godly sorrow. He detests it. And with self-abhorrence. That's just a longer word for self-hatred. Now, let me just put something in here, and I know that I can be contradicted honestly and in a friendly way by some when I say this, because there are some examples where maybe this is not true. But in general, folks, in general, the problem with any man, be he unsaved or saved, is not that he thinks too little of himself. It is that he thinks too much of himself. The problem with the vast majority of mankind is not that they have too low a self-esteem, they have too high a self-esteem. And that manifests itself in the actions that the culture calls, oh well, they just feel so bad about themselves and about their surroundings, they have low self-esteem. I refer to what Paul says in Ephesians, "No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cares for it." And so when something outwardly comes along that looks like the person hates themselves, in most cases that's not really the case. In fact, it may be the highest expression of self-love that's being manifested that way. I know that sounds contradictory, and I know there are probably some examples out there where we would have to say, well, this person really does feel this way or whatever. I'm not saying that's 100%, but I would say the vast majority of mankind is in that situation. So, I say all that to say, that's why self-abhorrence is a necessary part of repentance. Because if we simply tell God we're sorry about something, and even if we go a step further and say, "Lord, I'm praying and I want you to help me to not do this anymore," but if our focus is more on ourselves, our reputation, our being able to feel good about ourselves once again because we feel kind of guilty right now, then it's not real repentance. It's not real repentance. Because there must be an awareness of our sinfulness, and then along with that, an absolute owning of our pitiful condition. It has to be. Now you say, well, what about a Christian? Someone who's in Christ is not in a pitiful condition. No, not in the big picture. But we all know, if you've been a Christian any length of time, you know this, that when we commit sin, we place ourselves, as far as our fellowship with God, in a pitiful position for a time, don't we? Until we confess and repent and do the first works, as Jesus told the churches, then and only then do we have that restored joy and fellowship that David prayed for in Psalm 51. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation," right? So obviously he had lost his joy because of his sin. So we understand that. Okay, so there's an apprehension of God's holiness. Secondly, an awareness of our own sinfulness. And lastly, an acceptance of the terms of repentance is absolutely necessary. Now, I use that phrase because it's sort of like the phrase terms of surrender. You know, when an army, or an individual for that matter, surrenders to another in a military type context, they normally don't get to name the terms. The surrendering one does, right?
They normally have to accept the terms set by the one who has conquered them, who has beaten them, who has bested them, who has shown that they have more power than that person, and there's nothing left for that person in an army but to submit. And so they basically have to come to the table and say, what are the terms of surrender that I must abide by? And it's similar to that when we talk about repentance. There are terms of repentance that God expects and commands, and anything that does not fulfill them on our part is not true repentance. Now, I just want to give you three headings. We could certainly probably do more under this. So what are the terms of repentance? Three of them at least. First of all, humbling, self-humbling, humiliation. Look at verse 6 again. I abhor myself and repent how? In dust and ashes. Now, in Job's day and for many centuries since then, even up into what we would call more modern times, it has been common among the people of the East and Near East to show both their sorrow over some situation or event and their repentance or their guilt over something by, first of all, rending their garment. You read about that a lot in the Scripture, don't you? And then covering themselves with dust and ashes. Also wearing sackcloth in the Old Testament is another thing that happens quite often when someone is seeking to demonstrate that they are repentant about something. But what do all those mean? Well, all those require humbling. They all require humbling. I mean, literally, if the Lord tells me, and He doesn't, but literally if He told me, go out there in the parking lot and get handfuls of dirt as much as you can and throw all over your head and all over your nice suit and all that, that's part of what I require, then that would take some humbling on my part, wouldn't it? Because I wouldn't really be looking forward to just throwing dirt all over myself. And neither would you. Now, some of the young'uns would, but they grow out of that, don't they? But see, the point is that God requires us to do things that we would find distasteful and damaging to our self-image and our pride. There must be a humbling that takes place. And again, I would say, as I started out, that if there's a clear apprehension of who and what God is, and a real hatred of our sin, it's going to be a lot easier for us to humble ourselves before God. And that's absolutely necessary. So, humiliation. Secondly, correction. Now, Job admits that he doesn't know what he's talking about. He admits that all that he has said about God and to God was based on very, very little and spurious information. And that's what the last few chapters are all about. God basically takes Job and says, look at the creation. Look at all these creatures. Look at all these events in the atmosphere, the atmospheric conditions, the weather. Look at everything and tell me, do you have anything to do with any of that? Do you control that? No. So since you don't, close your mouth and obey what I tell you. And so there's the correction. Remember that Paul tells us as in his writing to Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. Now, reproof is when God tells us what we've done wrong. And correction is when God tells us how to get back right. See? Reproof rebukes us. Correction sets us in the right way again. And so, when we humble ourselves before God, there must also be the cry of our heart for God to correct our path. Now, sometimes that's so self-evident we don't really have to pray that. In other words, in any particular sin, we don't have to wait around if we're truly repentant and say, well, now God, how should I respond the next time this temptation comes up? I mean, we know, right? But there are situations where we may not know exactly how to get back to that right path. Let's say we have a problem with anger. Or let's say we have a problem with being too critical of other people, behind their back in particular. So we may certainly see that as the sin that it is, but we may not see our way clear to how we as a person, so being so much in a habit and ingrained of responding those ways, can get back to the path where we don't do that anymore. And thereby the Word of God is our correction. It is our plumb line. And it puts us where we need to be. If we just study the Scripture and pray for the Spirit's enlightening, then we will know for sure not only that that was sin, but how to avoid it the next time. And that's so crucial for the Christian. So humiliation, correction, and then lastly, there must be a continuation as a term of repentance. And I've already stressed that, but let me wind up with that and let's go now to the 2 Corinthians 7 passage as we wind up here. set the stage, you realize or remember perhaps that in the Corinth church they had a lot of things going wrong. One of the big issues was that they were not addressing some very strong immorality on the part of one of the members. And in fact, they had just kind of tried to overlook it. And so Paul says you can't do that in the first letter. So they respond to the first letter and they excommunicate this fellow until he's where he could be restored. And he is restored, and that's the good news. Now, that's the background. But what he says here is applicable to any situation where we need repentance, right? Beginning in verse 9 of chapter 7, "Now I rejoice," Paul says, "not that you were made sorry." In other words, just being made sorry is not good enough. Listen, folks, right now this morning, the jail cells are full of folks who are sorry. But in most cases, they're sorry because they got caught, right? They're not really sorry for the deed. So he says, "I don't rejoice that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed," what? "To repentance." That's the key. "For you were made sorry after a godly manner," not a fleshly manner, "that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." There's where the portion of the Puritan prayer came from that I mentioned a while ago. When the Puritan prayed, "Lord, help me to repent of my repenting." Because most time my repenting needs repenting of. But Paul says, if it's true godly sorrow, it will work in you a repentance that you don't have to feel like was insufficient, or know was insufficient, and you don't have to repent of it. "But the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort." And then he talks about the effects in the heart, what happened. First of all, what carefulness it wrought in you. That is, making sure that you walk as you should. It's sort of like, you know, if I step here or there, I may fall off a mountainside, and so I'm going to be careful that I walk the straight line. That's the carefulness he's talking about. What carefulness, what clearing of yourselves. Now, he doesn't mean they went and defended themselves. He means because they did the right thing and repented, that cleared them before God. What clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, hatred of the sin. What fear, that's reverence for God. What zeal, that is a strong motivation to deal with sin as it should be dealt with. What vehement desire, yes, again, a longing to be right with God again, as David expressed, as I said, in Psalm 51. Yea, what revenge, that is to take vengeance on the sin, not on a person. The revenge needs to be turned toward our own sinful self, if repentance is genuine, you see. In all these things, you've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So again, Paul says, because not only you repented over this one particular issue, but you continue to repent over any and everything that needs to be repented of, you have cleared yourself before me, Paul says, but most importantly, you've cleared yourself before God. Paul also writes to the same church and says, if we should judge ourselves, we would not be judged of the Lord. Right? So, keep short accounts with God. Be always in a state and mindset of repentance so that God does not have to bring the chastisement that's necessary on one of His children when they continue in an unrepentant condition. Be sure of this, God is the best parent that exists. He's the perfect Father, and He will chastise His children who continue in an unrepentant condition for who knows what length of time. I don't know. God does that differently, doesn't He? That's His prerogative. And He is very merciful. But we can all say this, He treats us much better all the time than our ongoing commissions of sin deserve, right? Always. Always merciful. Always compassionate. And when He does have to bring the rod, it's applied as every earthly loving parent should apply it, in love, with a desire to correct, with a desire to guide in the right way. God always does that. You can count on that. So again, true repentance is when we see God for who He is, we see our sin for what it is, and then we humble ourselves, we submit to His correction, and we continue to be repentant. The initial repentance that God gave you when you were saved is not sufficient for the rest of your days, dear ones. It's not. The only people who don't need to repent are like Don and Beth now, who are before the throne. And only when we get where they are, will there be no need for repentance anymore. But up until our last breath, literally, there's always a need to turn from sin and turn more and more to God. All right. Anybody got a question or comment before we close this first hour? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to always be in a continuing state of repentance, Lord. And we pray for anyone here this morning who has never initially repented unto salvation, that you would grant that to them even today, if you'd be pleased to, Lord. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll take a short break and then we'll resume.